We're not going to read anything directly from Malachi, but as we go along, we would refer to various passages. So if you can keep the book open, we will be returning to various passages. I'm going to take this out because the plastic is reflecting on the words, so that's a little easier. In our first study of the book, we saw that some 30 years after the time of Nehemiah, the very things that Nehemiah had talked about and had been concerned about were beginning to show. And so as the book of Malachi is written and as the message comes from Malachi, we are faced with a situation some 30 years after the restoration of the land, the city and the temple, where people had drifted into an attitude of orthodoxy. Or they were doing things. They were doing things according to the book. And they were doing very well, thank you. And when God issued these 7 complaints against them, they were in fact shaken to the core. They had been carrying on as they had done for many years, and now suddenly God faces them up with a number of things that were wrong in their collective lives. And in their orthodoxy, as we go through this passage, we will find that they challenged God's love, they challenged His honor, His holiness, His judgment, His companionship, His lordship, and His reward. And God hits them very, very firmly, right between the eyes, if you like, as we come to the opening words of the book. He says to them, "I have loved you, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" How God must have felt to be able to discern this frame of mind in His people. "I have loved you," He said, and yet the answer comes back from them, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" Now God had proven His love for His people very simply by choosing Jacob in grace. I think I've said before that in my mind Jacob was the biggest crook on the pages of Scripture. And it's tremendously encouraging to read throughout Scripture, "I am the God of Jacob." The God of this man who, whenever he had a chance to do something to somebody else, would in fact take the opportunity to do it. And God says, "I loved him." And by inference, of course, "I love you because you are his people." Now we have to understand something about love in the Old Testament. It is in some ways different from love in the New Testament. Love in the Old Testament is an election love. It's a love that's exhibited in choice. And for God to say that He loved Jacob was not only to imply love in the sense that we understand it, but it was in fact a choice that God made. Now, in Hebrew, there are no shades between love and hate. In the Hebrew language, you either love or you hate. And so when God says, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated," it doesn't have the connotation that we tend to put upon it today. It means simply, "I've chosen Jacob and I did not choose Esau." And God goes on in the verses that follow to show that this is exactly true at the time this book was written. Not only was it true when God made the original choice to choose Jacob and reject Esau, but it is true today. In verse 4 it says, And whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So the first thing that these people in their orthodoxy exhibited was a lack of appreciation of God's love. He had chosen Jacob, and therefore by inference, he had chosen them. He had hated Esau, and by inference, at the same time, Esau was still hated by God. And anything that Esau tried to do, God was going to overturn. And so this is where we're starting, was that these people in their orthodoxy were doubting the love of God. But it moves on from there. And because they did not enjoy God's love, they were failing to show respect and reverence that love demanded. God is not saying that I have loved you and hated Esau just that he might announce a theory or something that he decided. Because he loved Jacob and therefore loved the people of Jacob, he expected some response from them. And that response was not shown by these people. And where the response of reverence and respect to the love of God does not exist, then of course God's love cannot be enjoyed. And that's the same today, by the way. If we do not have respect and reverence for God, we will never appreciate and enjoy the love that he's bestowed upon us. Now this disrespect was shown by the people in five areas. First of all, by bringing to him sacrifices without heart respect. In the history of sacrifices and offerings, the value lay not in the thing brought. The value lay in the heart respect of the offerer. And so these people, while they were going through the offerings, while they were following to the letter what God demanded, they were not showing heart respect to God. And look how this is illustrated. Look in verse 8. Or verse 7. Ye offered polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? You know that God, when he set up the offerings, laid down certain standards that the offering had to meet. That was illustrated first in the Passover, where the animal had to be examined so that there was no fault, no flaw in the animal. That was continued in Leviticus throughout the offerings. And yet God is saying to these people, when you come and offer me things, they're not even worthy of the table of the Persian governor. You go and try and offer these to the governor of the land and see what his response will be. But here you are coming to me and making an offering of these sick, lame animals. So this disrespect was to God was shown by bringing him sacrifices without having the heart respect that it demanded. Look at verse 12. Here's the second thing. They treated the whole thing with indifference and as a burden. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. He said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And he brought that which was torn and lame and sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? They were indifferent to the type of offering that they brought. It was a burden for them. Although they were orthodox and they were going through the rules and regulations, it had in fact become a burden to them. Look at the third thing in verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful amongst the heathen. By the way, this title, the Lord of hosts, occurs some 25 times in Malachi. I think it's about 80 times in Isaiah and so many other times in Jeremiah. It's the title of the Lord of the warrior host, the Lord who has at his command hosts of warriors, hosts of fighting men. And you'll notice several times throughout this book, he calls himself the Lord of hosts. So they're resorting to deceit with the sacrifices. You have a male, which is what I demand. But what are you doing? You're bringing me something corrupt. And so in these three ways, they are showing disrespect to the God who loved them. So first of all then, there's bringing him sacrifices without any real concern for who he was. In verse 10, we have a contrast. God is, in these verses, is saying to the people of the land, this is what you're doing to me. You're bringing me corrupt things. When you have a male that you can bring me, you're bringing me something that is damaged, that's lame or sick. And in a sense, you're saying anything will do for God. But look at verse 10. From the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, that my name shall be great amongst the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. What's he saying here? You in the land who have come back to the principles of the law, you in the land are treating me with disrespect. But those who are still dispersed, those who are out amongst the nations, are doing the right thing. And they're bringing praise and honor to my name. But those of you that have gathered back to the land, this is how you're treating me. Notice again in verse 10 what God has said. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. You know what he's saying here? Shut the temple. There is no point in you going through the exercises of the temple with this attitude. You might as well close the doors. What an indictment. We were reminded this morning, the temple was the dwelling place of God. And what is he telling them in telling them to close down the temple? I'm not there anymore. If this is your attitude, I don't want to be in your midst. I don't want to be identified with you. Close the temple. And so this lack of heart respect to God causes him to respond, close it down. Shut the doors. The second thing in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, I'm not going into these in detail, but here there's a special challenge to the priests. the very ones who should be leading and teaching the things of God, the things of the law, were the very ones who were leading the people astray. These priests had special privileges. In verse 7, they're referred to as the messengers of the Lord, or in some translations, the angel of the Lord. Those who had the responsibility of bringing to the people the things of God and ensuring that the people followed those things were the very ones where this dishonesty was beginning. And so the second way in which they were showing disregard and disrespect for God was the way that the priests were in fact behaving. Come down to verse 11 of chapter 2, and here's the third thing. The people were showing inhumanity, which was a contradiction of God's love, because what were they doing? They were divorcing their wives, and they were marrying people from heathen lands. So in other words, they were disobeying the will of God in divorce, and they were compounding that by their subsequent marriages with heathen women. Now we know that divorce had been allowed under the law because of the hardness of their hearts. And there's no way that Malachi was trying to change this. But you see, what they were doing, they were divorcing wives of long standing. If a couple got married and fornication showed up, then Moses, you remember, was allowed to write a bill of divorcement. But these were not young people. These were men who had been married to the same woman for many years, and had there been any reason for divorce, it would have shown up before now. And he says to them, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a foreign god. And then he goes on to say, yet ye say why? In verse 15, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And what would happen, of course, with this, not only was it against the commandment of the Lord that they were just divorcing for any reason, that they might replace these old and worn wives with young things from the nations round about. But that wife who had been divorced would not be able to find another husband. It would be hard for her to find another husband. Here's another way in which they're showing disrespect to God. They're divorcing wives of long standing, and not only marrying younger women, but marrying younger women from forbidden territory. The fourth reason, disbelief in the reality of Jehovah's promises. Ye have wearied the Lord. In verse 17, with your words. And yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of justice, or where is the God of judgment? Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Where did they get that from? That's not taught anywhere in the law that they were given. And yet they were turning round and wearing God by this attitude that said people who do evil are in fact doing good and God delights in them. Notice God's reply in the beginning of chapter 3. Behold, I shall send my messenger, and he shall prepare a place before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger or angel of the covenant who you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, and who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth. They have a distorted view of God's standards. They have a distorted view of God's promises. They don't believe the promises of judgment. Where is the God of judgment? And notice the reply. A beautiful picture, first of all, of the coming of John the Baptist, and secondly, of the two comings of the person of Christ. You're asking me, says God, where is the God of judgment? Let me tell you what's going to happen. My messenger is going to come and prepare a way before me. Then the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the angel of the covenant, whom ye delight in, he shall come. But who shall abide the day of his coming? You want this judgment to be seen? You're going to be very sorry that you ever asked that question. Because when my angel of the covenant shall come, he will bring with him the judgment, the very judgment that you are questioning. So the first problem they had, of course, was heart disrespect to God. The second problem was the corrupt leadership that the priests were providing. The third problem was the inhumanity of people, which was a contradiction of God's love and exhibited by the divorcing of wives of long standing and taking to them young women from idolatrous nations. And the fourth was disbelief in the reality of the promises of God. Now the fifth one is again directed at God, and it's withholding from him his dues. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Notice the phrase, tithes and offerings. Tithes were what a man had to give to God. Offerings were what he could give him. A lot of people place a lot of store on tithing today. And I'm not going to argue and say that in fact is wrong. But for the Jew, tithes were an income tax. Tithes were what were used to pay the Levites, look after the Levites. And if you look further into this chapter, you'll find the Levites had to go to work. Because the tithes that should have been given into the temple for the support of the Levites were not given. And the Levites, instead of being supported by the tithes of the people, had to go and work in order to provide the wherewithal to live. And so here's the fifth one. They were withholding God's dues from him. And in all these five ways, they were in fact showing their disregard and disrespect and lack of reverence for the God whom they claimed to serve. And these five ways were ways in which they challenged the love of God. But notice in verses 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 3, how God responds. Now notice, as we read this is not a bribe. This is not God saying, if you bring your tithes in, then I will do so and so. It's not a bribe. But it's logical to assume that if the barrier to the enjoyment of God's love is removed, the gifts of his love will be enjoyed. And what God is saying to these people is this: if you truly love me, that will be demonstrated by your resumption and renewal of giving the tithes, bringing all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And look at verse 12. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. So notice how God responds. First of all, there's a call from God. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. That's what God is demanding. These tithes that you have withheld from me, bring them in to the storehouse. Look at the challenge of God. And prove me now therewith. I want you to bring these tithes in, not because you owe them to me, not because I'm going to do anything for you, but I want you to bring them in to prove me what sort of God I am. Am I a God who is speaking the truth when I talk about these things? Well, you want to prove me? Bring the tithes into the storehouse. And look at the promise. I will open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast a fruit before time in the field. All right. You prove me, says God. Bring the tithes in and see what will happen. I will open the windows of heaven. Remember, the windows of heaven were opened once, weren't they? And the world was overwhelmed with a flood. And God says, prove me and I will open the windows of heaven. Not this time to pour rain upon the earth. But I tell you what, Israel, you'll have such a blessing that you won't have room to receive it. And look at the result. And all nations shall call you blessed. And isn't this lovely? For you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. You're going to prove me by bringing your tithes. As a response, I'm going to open the windows of heaven and give you a blessing that you can't contain. And the nations are going to look at you and say, isn't this a delightsome land? You know, God appreciates his love being appreciated. Did you realize that? That all God asks from his people in response to his love is appreciation of that love. If you love me, says the Savior, how are you going to show it? Keep my commandments. Not keep my commandments in the way that Israel were doing it at this time. Oh, they were perfect to the letter. If you had spent a time and motion study on Israel in the time of Malachi, you would have seen everything done just as it should have been, with the exception of the tithes and offerings. But it didn't satisfy the God who loved them. And so he challenges them. You know, they offered sacrifices, but carelessly. They ignored God's laws for marriage and disregarded his limitations on divorce. They didn't realize that they had, at least in heart, wandered away from him. And they failed to meet their obligation in their care of the Levites. What about the time in which we live? What about the religious observances that we see around us on every hand. People who are doing their best to carry out the things that they believe God demands. They preach about His love in a philosophical way, but do not present the obligations that the love of God brings. Let me remind you of this. We who pride ourselves on following the Scriptures can fall into the same trap. Oh, we're doing things just as they should be done. We're following that principle, those things that we know as New Testament church principles, and we're not missing out on one of them. Oh, we're so orthodox, so following the rules and regulations, that we have forgotten the reason that they were placed there. And the whole idea of New Testament church principles being followed is because we love God. Not because we're following a list of creeds and do's and don'ts, but because in following the will of God, we are demonstrating our appreciation of the love of God. And the moment we fail to do that, we're falling into the same trap as Israel fell into in the times of Malachi. Oh Lord, we're doing it so well. What are you fussing about? Why these challenges to us? We're doing things just as we should. And yet God could say unto them, I have loved you. And they say to Him, wherein have you loved us? And I want to warn my own heart, as well as yours, of the danger of keeping the commandments of God just for the sake of doing it. Everything that God wants us to do has a reason behind it. And if we fail to appreciate or demonstrate that reason, we are no different than Israel was in the time of Malachi. No respect for God. Brought offerings that they wouldn't even give to the governor of the land. Disregarding his laws in regard to marriage. Having priests that were misleading the people. Not bringing tithes and offerings. No, we don't bring tithes today because God says to us, you know, I don't want 10% of what you have. It's all mine. And that's the difference between the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament, God wanted 10% as an income tax. And if they loved God, they could bring a bit more. God says to us, it's all mine. It's not yours. And I have a claim on every bit of your possessions. I have a claim on your time. I have a claim on your ability. I have a claim on your spiritual gifts. And if we do not respond to those claims, we'll be no different than Israel in the time of Malachi. Shall we pray? Father, thy word always provides a challenge to us. And it's easy for us to look back at these people in their orthodoxy and be amazed at their concern that they should be challenged by thyself. And yet, Father, these things are not included in Scripture that we might unreasonably judge the people around whom they took place. We're told that these things are recorded for our learning. And we pray tonight that as we look at the orthodoxy of Israel, and we look at the things that they were doing in their orthodoxy that displeased thee, we see a warning to us. We live in a time where there is so much orthodoxy. where people follow what they believe to be the teaching of thy word and thy will. And yet the things that were missing in Israel in Malachi's time are missing today amongst Christendom. But Father, thine own true, real people, whatever label they meet under, have the obligation of being obedient to thy will and thy word, not with orthodoxy, but with a genuine love and desire to do that which pleases thee. And we pray that for our company here, that while we try to do our best to follow the teaching that you've laid down for a local church, we ask that it might always be done with an object of showing our love to thee and our love to each other, that people may look at us and say they are a delightsome land. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.